Gosh. So, this is a big book. This is a big book. When I was praying about which book to go into after 1 Peter, I did not expect Exodus was going to show up, especially on, you know, in the middle of June. And there's so many church strategy sermon things that say don't start a new series in the summer because people are in and out all the time. And so we're starting a new book in the middle of, you know, beginning of summer because I don't want to treat the summertime as any different than any other period in the year, because, you know, I want to be here with you guys every single week. And so I hope you'll dig into Exodus with us. Also, I don't know what's going on this morning, but like, I feel like I drank like 5 Red Bulls and I haven't had any caffeine at all. So I'm just going to put that out there, that either, you know, maybe the Holy Spirit's just really, you know, helping me because I need the help or whatever. But I'm so excited about getting into this book. We just finished 11 weeks in 1 Peter. Before that, we spent 20 weeks in 2 Corinthians. And so the past 2 books that we preached through were both in the New Testament, 31 weeks in total. And so it's time to tackle an Old Testament book, because we want to preach the whole counsel of God's word, not just the New Testament, or not just the Psalms, or not just whatever. We want all of God's word to be working in our hearts and filling our minds. And so we're going to spend, there's 40 chapters in Exodus. So it's actually in sheer tonnage, we will be spending more time and more text in the Old Testament than the past 2 New Testament books. Here's why it's important to study and preach Exodus as well as all the New Testament books that we've been doing as well. It's all God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and sufficient word. I'm giddy about the challenge of preaching through Exodus, because it is a challenge. Please pray for your pastor. I need it, because part of it is it's a completely different culturally, you know, all the, you know, time wise and all that stuff. But also, there's just a lot to sort through and to know which parts God is highlighting, or, you know, where to stop or where to hit pause for a little bit. So please, honestly, please pray for me as we're preaching through Exodus. But it's a brilliant and unvarnished narrative of God's work in the lives of his people. There's so many parallels between the things that we're going to uncover in Exodus and then the things that we see being fulfilled in the New Testament. There's so much foreshadowing of the gospel in Exodus. I'm excited to excavate the treasures contained within this book. And the main theme throughout Exodus is that God delivers us and dwells with us. God delivers us and dwells with us. That is what we're going to see all throughout this book. Now, Exodus is the second book of the Bible. Second book of what's called the Pentateuch, which literally just means 5 books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The author's Moses. Throughout the Pentateuch, we see 3 main beginnings. We see the beginning of creation. We see the beginning of mankind. And we see the beginning of God's promises and covenants with his people. And since Exodus is essentially part 2 of the story so far, I want to just do a quick overview of part 1, which is also known as Genesis. I'm not going to hit your favorite story, maybe. I'm just going to give a real quick overview. Basically, God created everything and it was good. Then God created man and said that it was not good for man to be alone. So God created woman, and man was very excited to be with the woman. And God said it was very good. And then man and woman, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God, disobeyed the one rule that God gave them. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan, in the form of a serpent, tempted them to reject God's will. And sin entered the world. The relationship between God and mankind was fractured. Adam and Eve got thrown out of Eden. And death was now part of reality. But before God sent Adam and Eve packing, he promised that he would send a Savior to restore our relationship with God, who would forgive our sin, who would draw us back to him. And in Genesis 3, God declares that the Savior would crush the head of the enemy. and that the enemy would simply bruise his heel. This is the first of many prophecies about the Christ in the Old Testament. Now from there, mankind always seems to waver back and forth between worshiping God and worshiping themselves, or worshiping their own self-created idols. So God finally decides to hit the reset button. Like I said, this huge, crazy overview. I'm not getting into all the details. Hits the reset button, wipes out all but a handful of people by sending a great flood. Only a guy named Noah and his crew were spared in the ark along with a ton of animals. Fast forward a few hundred years and God promises Abraham that he will bring him into the promised land and that he will be the father of a great nation that would number more than the stars in the sky or the grains of sand on the shore. Even though Abraham, who was at that time called Abram, and his wife Sarah, who was at that time Sarai, were just crazy, you know, crazy past that point, almost 100 years old. Nonetheless, Abraham and Sarah have a son named Isaac. Isaac has two sons. I didn't mention Ishmael because I can't. Isaac has 12 sons, the youngest of whom is Joseph. Joseph gets betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery in Egypt. Joseph becomes the governor over Egypt after being thrown in jail, accused of rape, all this other stuff. I don't have time. And in jail, he becomes the governor finally over Egypt because he interprets the Pharaoh's dream. When the terrible famine that he had prophesied comes upon the land, Joseph's brothers come begging for food, the brothers that sold him into slavery. And even though the brothers betrayed Joseph, Joseph shows them mercy, relocates the family to Egypt, and then Joseph dies at 110 years old. But before he dies, Joseph reminds the people of God's promise to take them out of Egypt and give them the promised land. And so at this point, it's been over 400 years since God had promised Abraham that he would give his people the promised land. And then God told Abraham in Genesis 15:13, listen to this promise. He said, "Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. So during that whole time, the Israelites had been living in Egypt in a sort of heavenly holding pattern, not heavenly in terms of the conditions, but heavenly in terms of as dictated from heaven. And it won't be much longer now. So Exodus 1, we're going to go 1 through 7. You all right? All right. "These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his own household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan." How do you go from Zebulun to Dan? I don't know. Okay. "Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." So the first thing I noticed when I started studying this was right there in verse 5. When the Israelites first set up camp in Egypt, they had a population of 70. Okay, 70. I mean, on a good Sunday, that might be our full seating capacity, 70. So bring your friends next week. 70. Now, I don't want to ruin it for you, but by the time Exodus chapter 12 shows up, we find out there are now 600,000 men, plus women and children. And so a very conservative estimate, I think, would be about 2 million total. Because if you've got 600,000 men, each of them has a wife, now that's 1.2. Let's say they, you know, have kids, because they did. Because God's whole thing was, I'm going to multiply you. So 2 million would be a conservative estimate, I think. So Moses tells us, because Moses wrote Exodus, tells us that Joseph was already in Egypt, and Jacob's other 11 sons took their households, set up their homes in Egypt. And then over the course of the next few decades, Joseph and the rest of his generation die. But the people of Israel were multiplying like crazy. They were fruitful and increased greatly in the land of Egypt, to the point that Moses declares that they grew exceedingly strong and the land was filled with them. Remember, they started with 70. Remember God's promise 400 years before that. They're exploding with exceedingly strong, constantly multiplying people of God. Okay, if it were up to me, because remember the other promise, during 400 years, God's people would be afflicted, living as servants, as sojourners in a land that is not theirs. If it was up to me, I'd probably start questioning God's plan on that. Or at least his order of events. Anyone ever question God's plan or God's order of events? Or, God, I know you say that this is how I'm supposed to live, or this is what I'm supposed to do, or I'm not supposed to do this. Here's why I'm the exception to that. Here's why I don't have to abide in that. I'd start questioning. Would any of us choose 400 years of affliction and then the promised land? Give us the promised land now, and then let us multiply there. Because, hey, you know what? Well, actually, if you give us a place we're going to end up anyways, now when we're multiplying, we can also be settling. We can also be, you know, putting together these systems. And that's just what I think. Sometimes God's will and God's timing are frustrating to our simple, limited, nearsighted perspective. We think we understand the why. We think we understand the how. And we think we know the when better than God does. We would prefer to act as God's editors rather than God's messengers. Just like Adam and Eve back in Genesis 3, when we want to call the shots, we want to revise the plan, we want to adjust the timeline, but God is smarter and wiser and better informed than anyone else. And if we're being honest, we've already seen cold, hard, objective evidence that God is better at sorting things out and way more trustworthy than we are, even to ourselves. I remember when I first started taking piano lessons, my first piano teacher wanted me to learn how to read music, right? But I wanted to play the music that I was hearing in my head. I just wanted to sound it out, play by ear is what they call it. Then my second piano teacher, because the first one didn't last long, wanted me to learn to read music. But I wanted to play the music I was hearing in my head, play by ear. So my third piano teacher, I think I had three piano teachers over the course of 2 years. I think I've sent the first two into retirement. I don't know. You get the idea. Those three teachers knew that if I ever wanted to be able to grow as a musician and not just sit there kind of, you know, puttering around on hunting, pecking for notes, that I needed to learn some music theory and I needed to learn how to read music. And it was frustrating to me because I wanted the order of events to be different. I wanted to be able to play. Okay, I'll read the music later. I'll learn how to do that later. Turns out that they were right. Because if I was going to become any sort of a musician who could do anything that was helpful to anybody, I would have to understand how music works. And they were right. I finally came around to that, but it took a long, long time. It's a silly analogy for this point. It's the best one I could come up with. God's way is always better. He does not get things out of order. His timing is impeccable. And his purposes are for his own glory and for our good. It's rarely the way that we think that it should be. But Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way to death. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God's way leads to life and anything that we try to do, it's just going to lead to death? God knows what he's doing. He knows the why. He knows the how. He knows the when. And his will and his timing never fail. We fail ourselves and each other all the time. People fail us all the time. So while it doesn't seem awesome to spend 400 years of affliction in Egypt before actually getting to go to this promised land, God knew exactly what he was doing. We're going to see this play out here. And like I said, there's 40 chapters in this, and they're all chock full of this good stuff. Okay, verses 8 through 11. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. And they built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. So Jacob's sons all moved out to Egypt to be with their brother, who was the governor in charge of the storehouses. Then they all die. Now there's the next generation of people of Israel. And so in verse 8, Moses tells us that at that time, a new king started ruling over Egypt, a king who didn't know Joseph. Because remember, Joseph got into all kinds of great favor with his king by interpreting dreams, and then he became the governor, second in command. This guy who had originally been sold into slavery and then accused of you know, sexually assaulting the wife of the leader and thrown into jail. And now he's made such a name for himself and his family. But this new king doesn't know any of that. What that tells us is that this new king was an Egyptian. Because how do you not know the second in command? It tells us that it was a foreign king who had come in. And this new king immediately saw how strong and prolific the Israelites had become and were continuing to become. And he gave into fear. Okay? We have to do something about these Jewish people. They are filling up our land. They're foreigners, which means they could team up with other nations to overthrow our national sovereignty. Do you hear the propaganda going on there? Moses doesn't tell us anything about Israel making veiled threats or anything like that. And yet God's people always look threatening to anyone who rejects or opposes God's mission. Because just as we saw in Genesis 3, we don't want to be told what to do or how to do it or when. That's not just true of non-believers. That's even believers get angsty when our will is different from God's will. But here's the problem. God's will and God's timing and mission rarely feel like we want it to feel. And as soon as we start believing that we know better than God, as soon as we trust more in our own ideas and feelings than the good, pleasing, perfect, not never failing will of God, the fertilizer starts hitting the fan, so to speak. It always does. How many times have we learned that? And we'll learn it again. So this new king comes up with a plan, a response that is built upon and informed by either his own fear or him being a manipulative leader who is trying to use fear to get people to trust in him. Verses 9 through 10, these Israelites are too much. They keep making more of them, and they're getting pretty intimidating. If we don't figure out something, think about the what ifs. Are you guys what if people, or do you know what if people? Who the minute you say something, they automatically go into, well, what if this happens? What if this happens? I am so glad that I have what if people in my life, because I'm not. And it's like, well, what if you run out of gas? Like, oh, I wasn't even thinking about that. Like, I'm more of like the kind of just go and figure it out on the way. And I'm so glad God has put people in my life who ask what if. But this new king is using what ifs in a way, as, you know, he's the new guy. He's trying to get people to be loyal to him. So he's going to create a problem out of nothing and then try to come up with a solution so that everyone sees him as the one who has the answers. This king was definitely letting fear take the wheel, but he was also using it as a means of control. It's a common tactic for those who oppose God. Nothing unifies like a common enemy. And what this new king, he's getting settled into his role. He's using fear and what ifs to consolidate political power and influence. And he's trying to make people fear what could happen and then offer them a solution. And so in verse 11, the king appoints taskmasters to make sure that the Israelites don't get out of line, even though they're not getting out of line. Keep the people submissive and subservient, because if they can't envision their own freedom and flourishing, they're less likely to conspire against their oppressors. So the king's taskmasters treated the Israelites harshly, forcing them to bear heavy burdens every day. They were made to build store cities for the king. Now, store cities are actual, like, kind of suburbs. But they had factories and textile mills that produced various goods. In this particular region, archaeologists have actually found factories for making glazed tiles and pottery. So essentially, these cities were built by slaves and then were employed with slaves. These were ancient sweatshops where Israelites were forced to churn out products to sell and trade with other territories. Then we get into 12 to 14. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Well, the king's plan, it's not working. Surprise, surprise. Let's just give them hard labor. Let's keep them down. Let's make taskmasters to treat them harshly. Didn't work. The more he oppressed, we're going to see this pattern a lot too. The more he oppressed and worked the Israelites, the more they multiplied. Remember, this wasn't merely historical narrative. This was actual God promising Abraham that he would make him the father of a great nation. Again, remember Genesis 12, 2 to 3, I will make a great nation out of you. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That is another messianic prophecy. A couple chapters later, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This is Abram trying to figure out how a great nation is going to come from him when he and his wife haven't had any kids. And he's got this like nephew who lives with him, Eliezer, I think his name was. Eliezer's not the guy you want on the you know vote for me sign. He's kind of a goofball. So the Lord came to him, Abram, and said, "No, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and he said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That is a 10 sermon series in itself. In other words, God made these promises. These promises that as soon as he starts to fulfill them, this new king gets crazy worried and scares everyone into trying to suppress them. They weren't suppressed. It actually caused them to multiply more. Nobody can thwart God's hand and God's plan. This king was the most powerful political figure in the world at that time. He mounted a brilliant propaganda campaign and instituted taskmasters to keep the Israelites subservient. But God's promises never fail, and they are never conditioned upon what other people are happening to do at that time. God's never late. God's never outmanned or outgunned. So as the king was wielding his power from every angle, he forgot a very important factor in this game of tug of war. The Almighty God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was on the other end, holding the other end of the rope. As a result, Moses tells us that the Egyptian people were panicking. Again, remember, there weren't any legitimate threats made by Israel against Egypt. We don't see anything in there about that. But the king was laser focused on rallying the citizens around himself, and fear was the perfect ingredient for his political recipe. It's just a good thing we don't see politicians doing that these days. You know? But even more so, Satan loves to use fear to get us to abandon or oppose or rebel against God. God says, "You are my beloved in Christ. I gave my son to save you. You've been born again for an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. And I am guarding you through faith until such time as you lay hold of it, your salvation." Is anyone excited about that? Like, that's the truth that we know. That's the promise, okay? So if we look at this in terms of how we can kind of understand this in our own lives, think about that promise. And then Satan loves to infuse our lives with fear. God promises that he will be everything we need and that he loves us to the fullest. And then Satan tries to infuse our lives with fear. Fear of not having enough. I don't trust God to provide for me. Fear of not being enough. I've got to try to be somebody else. I've got to try to put these things on to make it look like I'm better than I am. Fear of not doing enough. Constantly running yourself into the ground to the point where you actually have a breakdown. Fear of failure. Fear of loss. And if we listen to fear instead of faith, it's a short and smooth road towards idolatry and disobedience and shipwrecking our faith. And then in verses 13 and 14, the Israelites kept growing and spreading out and flourishing despite the king's shady agenda and corrupt tactics. So the king turns up the heat a few more notches. And now the people of Israel were forced into fully fledged slavery. Moses says that the Egyptians were ruthless in their treatment of the Israelites. They were forced to perform hard labor and endure severe treatment and constant abuse. God's people were enslaved, and yet God's promise was slowly coming to fruition in his timing. I want to read these promises for you again because we need to connect them from part one in Genesis to part two here in Exodus. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make a great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse." Just wait till this curse starts happening. "And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." We can see that playing out in real time here in Exodus 1. Since we know that God kept his promise then, what makes him any less trustworthy now? Because I said, the theme is that God delivers and God dwells with us. God keeps his promises. Maybe not the way we want them to look, or the timing that we would prefer. But again, God sees and knows and understands in a much higher, much better way and level than we ever could, and in a much greater way than my three piano teachers understood what I actually needed. Because I burned them out. We can't burn God out. He is still going to keep his promises. Remember that promise I talked about before? That God made in the garden back in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve reject God's loving command to them. Sin enters the world for the first time, and God promises he will send a Savior to restore our relationship with him. And then he did. Galatians 4:4-7 says, "When the fullness of time had come," in God's timing, according to God's plan, "God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." If you guys were here for 1 Peter, we talked about what our inheritance is. That's a promise. I do not, regardless of what's going on in your life right now, that promise cannot be thwarted. I don't care if you're having the worst month of your life. God's promise cannot be thwarted by anything. He can take 70 Israelites going into a land that is not theirs, where they're gonna toil for 400 years. He takes 70 of them. They all die off, but they've multiplied so much that by the time it's time to leave, they've got around 2 million. Against all odds, against all political power, against everything that the devil could throw at it. God keeps his promises. We can trust him. He acts according to his own good pleasure, and we want that. There's nothing that can come against him. I mean, I love Jeremiah 32, 27. This is when the Israelites were in Babylonian captivity. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? He's not asking because he doesn't know the answer. He's asking to remind us to think according to what he has told us. Because after God made that promise to Adam and Eve, he worked through thousands of years to bring the promised one. After he brought them into the promised land, he kept on going until he brought Jesus Christ, who crushed the head of the serpent when he died on the cross in our place, when he canceled out our sin, when he gave us his righteousness. And every single detail was by God's hand and according to God's plan. According to Peter's sermons in Acts 2 and Acts 4, you can look those up. He is faithful to complete the good work he began as the author and perfecter of our faith. There is not a question about if God is going to keep his promises. The only question is, are you holding on to him? What do you need to trust him for today? What in your life is more difficult for God than bringing an entire nation from one guy who he and his wife couldn't even have kids, to the point that 70 of them enter into Egypt, to the point that even in spite of the fact that a new king who is insecure and fear-mongering, they end up multiplying to 2 million. And then God, against all odds and against counterintuitive to all logic, actually takes them out. Spoiler alert, parts the Red Sea so they can walk through. What in your life are you not able to trust God with when God is capable of that? I'm not saying that to be Captain Conviction. I'm saying that because I want you to be encouraged today. That whatever is going on, and I'm not saying whatever's going on, God's going to make it better. I'm saying whatever is going on, God's going to get you through it. And he's going to walk with you. God delivers and God dwells with us. Let's pray.